We're going to be continuing our walk through the book of Colossians today. We are going to be in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12. And if you're using the Pew Bible that's provided for you right under the chair in front of you, it is on page 834. But let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left us to wonder about who you are or who we are or why you've created us, why we're here, or who Jesus is or how we can be saved. Lord, you have made it known to us in the Scriptures. Thank you that you have given us your Word. Lord, as we come now to read and to hear the proclamation of your Word, certainly I would pray, Lord, help me to preach your word boldly and clearly in the power of your Spirit and not merely in my own strength, but rather, Lord, rightly handling your word. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word, we would recognize that we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't go looking to every other possible solution that is out there. For Lord, there are hundreds and thousands and millions of other options out there, and yet they all fall short. Lord, help us to see that indeed all that we need is found in Jesus, and He is the only place where it is found. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts by your Spirit to apply your word to us this morning, that we would live in light of what you show us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this so that you would be glorified in your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we've been walking through the book of Colossians, we've seen so far, Paul has presented that Jesus Christ is indeed supreme Lord, the only supreme Lord. And Paul has made clear to us, he proclaims Christ for the purpose of seeing everyone brought to maturity in Christ. And so Paul has told us that we are therefore to walk in Jesus Christ as we have received him. And then we come to verses 8 through 12 of chapter 2, in which Paul gives us a warning. He gives us an alert. Paul says, starting verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And indeed, this whole section from chapter 2, verse 8, through the end of the chapter in verse 23, Paul gives two additional warnings. He says, he gives a second warning in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." And again, verse 18, a third warning, "Let no one disqualify you." Now, the problem of warnings like this are that we are bombarded with warnings, with alerts. And so it's easy for us to just think, oh, this is much ado about nothing, or maybe to think even worse, that this is just a false alarm, sort of like the boy who cried wolf. And I think about my own life. If you're like me, you check your email inbox, and you're guaranteed to get some warnings, some alerts of things that pay attention because there is fraudulent activity in a bank account in a bank that you have never used. And one of my favorites is Yahoo. For the past however many years I've had a Yahoo account, has told me that if I don't click on this fishy link today, they're going to close my account. It's never happened because it's not really from Yahoo. You see, we call those emails spam. If you're not technologically literate, spam is not the pink meat that comes in a can. Spam is, in essence, telemarketers via email. And though it's fake warnings, those emails are dangerous. In fact, they are much like false teaching. You see, false teaching is dangerous, and just as many people are led astray by spam, so many people are led astray by false teaching. And so Paul's warnings, we must not mistake them for sort of something like a spam in your grace box. Rather, we have to recognize that these are warnings from God given to us, saying to us in essence, don't click on that link. Don't go in that direction. Don't listen to the false teaching because it's a real danger. And so let's listen carefully and take warning so that we are not taken captive by false teaching. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6 and read through verse 12. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul calls us to walk in Christ as Lord as we received him. So to walk in Christ, Paul says, don't be kidnapped by teaching that contradicts the lordship of Jesus, because you have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. You have everything that you need in Jesus. So Paul begins in verse 8 with the warning not to be taken captive, and then he gives us three reasons that we'll explore in verses 9 through 12. Three reasons to keep on walking in Christ and not to be taken captive by false teaching. So first in verse 8 is Paul's warning. He's telling you, don't be kidnapped by empty worldviews. As a parent, we warn our children. We tell them things like, okay, if a stranger offers you candy, don't take it. If you're walking down the sidewalk or you're on the playground and somebody comes up to you you don't know and they offer you a ride home, don't get in the car. Why? We're warning them so that they do not get kidnapped, so they don't get taken captive. In the same way, Paul tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one spiritually kidnaps you, so that nobody enslaves you. And then he tells us how that would happen. He says it's through philosophy. Now, Paul does not have anything against the class you might study in getting your bachelor's degree, philosophy. He's not against philosophy per se. Rather, what Paul is against is false philosophy. We could call it a false religion or a false worldview is what he has in mind. And so any worldview, any philosophy that contradicts the complete lordship of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, don't get enslaved by it. Don't leave the way you're going with Christ. Instead, continue walking with Christ just as Epaphras had taught them, Paul's associate when he started the church. Notice the contrast that Paul makes here between this false worldview and between Jesus and the message of Christ. First, he says false worldviews are empty. That is, they're just full of hot air. But in Jesus, Paul says, is fullness. Verse 8, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Back in Verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So these false worldviews, they're empty. Jesus is full. Second, false worldviews, he says, are deceit. In other words, they're lies. But back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of truth. And so any worldview that opposes the complete lordship of Jesus, Paul's saying at its source, it's a lie. Third, Paul says false worldviews are according to human tradition. In other words, they're myths, they're fables. People made this up, in other words. But he calls the gospel the mystery of God. That is, it's God's revelation to us. It's not made up by humans. It comes to us directly from God. Fourth, false worldviews, he says, are according to the elemental spirits of the world. That is, they're from demons. You see, even today, the secularism that pervades our culture, it's like a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum. And so today it's become popular for people to use Ouija boards and tarot cards and psychics and horoscopes and all these things. Why? Because they're filling in that spiritual void that's in them. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that all these things were created by Jesus, things that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so don't go submitting to these evil demonic forces and teachings, because in Christ you're not subject to them. You don't need them. Fifth, Paul says false worldviews are according to the world. That is, the world in rebellion against God. As 1 John 2:17 says, the world and its desires are passing away, but Jesus is eternal. Sixth, false worldviews, as Paul says at the beginning of the verse, take you captive. They enslave you to the domain of darkness. But as Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, in Jesus Christ, you have freedom. So don't be taken captive. Don't be kidnapped by these false worldviews, because they completely fall short of what's already yours in Christ. Now, there are all sorts of false worldviews out there today. I talked about some of them last week, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the prosperity gospels, Eastern religions, Hinduism. There's all sorts of them. And certainly there's naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that there is not an all-powerful God who created everything, a God who is holy and loving, and rather the universe, the natural universe or universes now, are all that is. And so naturalism and Darwinian evolutionary theory that come with it, they're popular today, and yet they're made up by people. They're myths. And yet, as popular as that is, naturalism and evolutionary theory is usually not an end in and of itself. You see, rather, people use naturalism to support what has been termed selfism. Now, let me be clear. You will probably never meet a single individual who will tell you, I am a selfist. Because it's not an organized worldview. Rather, selfism is just believing that we are all autonomous. That is, we are rulers of ourselves. That self, in essence, is on the throne, we each are self-determining, getting to decide, okay, I want to be this and I want to do this. And so who are you to tell me that I can't do that? I govern my own life. And selfism is really what we see behind, of course, the sexual revolution, the LGBTQ revolution. And if you're paying attention, these things are not really all that coherent. I mean, think about it. In the New York Times recently, there was an article telling us that we need to stop using gendered pronouns like he and she. Instead, we need to just call everyone they. Now, let me be clear. There's all sorts of just problems in English with that or any language. You know, calling an individual a plural person has issues. And yet they're doing this because they have to somehow support what they're trying to hold to. Selfism isn't all that coherent. And this is why they talk about we live in a post-truth, a post-fact culture. But friends, the greatest danger to the church isn't to be found in the culture around us. Selfism is so dangerous because it can co-opt Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus is just sort of this all-accepting teacher who would never do anything against what you would want to do. Or this all-validating Savior who, yes, he'll make sure you go to heaven, but he doesn't care what you do the rest of the time until you get there. And so it's a Jesus who is in no way Lord. It would be a Jesus who would say, well, I created you a sexual being, so of course I don't mind if you have sex outside of marriage. Or a Jesus who would say, well, of course I don't want you to lose your job. Go ahead and lie if you need to. Or a Jesus who, wouldn't tell you, well, yeah, you actually do have to love that relative who offends you and who has all sorts of problems. It'd be a Jesus who'd say, well, you don't like him? Well, I like him because I created him. But you don't have to. Go ahead and do whatever you want. That whole love your neighbor as yourself thing, it's okay. Because it's you. Friends, the problem with selfism is that it may be able to accept a Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus. The allure of selfism is simply this. You can have it all your way, on your terms. The promise is that you can have fulfillment and acceptance and freedom and happiness and maybe even heaven too. And you can have it however you want. The problem is that selfism opposes God. It sets you up as the standard, and you're not the standard. It opposes the grace of God because it's all based upon, well, this is what I do, and so it's okay. And yet we all even fall short of our own standards. And so either your standard has to start shifting or you become a hypocrite in your own eyes. And so it disposes of grace. It doesn't honor God's grace. Instead, it's still, in essence, legalism. And it's all about measuring up to your standards. Do you see the problem with selfism? It's empty, as Paul says. It's an utter lie. People are trying to live a fairy tale who are living in selfism because it's all based on their own perceptions, their own desires. It's made up, as Paul would say. It's according to human tradition. It's demonic at its root. Don't be kidnapped by selfism. Don't be kidnapped by thinking, I can do whatever I want and Jesus is going to be fine with it. Why? Because fullness and truth and real joy and freedom are found in the real Jesus. the Jesus who is Lord. On the surface, it might sound like selfism and the false teaching of Colossae have nothing to do with one another. And after all, the false teaching in Colossae was very religious. It was, in essence, a Jewish, they were teaching the people in Colossae that they had to follow some Jewish rituals to be religious and grow in their walk with God. And yet selfism doesn't even need religion. And yet, at their root, they're really the same. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul tells us what these false teachers are like. He says they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. That is, they're just living for themselves. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. You see, selfism, just like the false teaching in Colossae, has at its roots pride. I'm going to do things my way rather than God's way. So Paul is saying, don't be kidnapped by self-idolatry. Don't be taken captive. Because the problem is, this is a temptation in all of our hearts. It's a temptation for me and it's a temptation for you. But it's a dead-end street. So Paul says, don't be taken captive. And he gives us three reasons. The first reason in verse 9 is because in Christ, God's fullness dwells bodily. And our big questions and answers with the kids last week, we asked them, is Jesus God or is he man? And the answer is yes, he's both. He's God and man. As Paul writes here, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, dwells in a man. Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man. He's not, you know, mostly God or something like that. He's not just like God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And in saying that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul's actually pointing you back to the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, God's glory, that is, his Shekinah, his dwelling glory, was in the temple. Paul's saying we don't need to go to the temple. The temple was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. You don't need to go to those sorts of things. You don't need these sorts of religious experiences. What you need is Jesus, because Jesus fulfills the purpose of the very temple. In Jesus, God and man meet. So where do you go to meet with God? You don't go into yourself to try to draw something out. No, you go to Jesus. You don't need Jesus to be a planet orbiting around yourself. You need Jesus to be the bright, blazing center of your universe. So don't be kidnapped, because in Christ, God's fullness dwells bodily. Second, Paul says, don't be kidnapped, because in Christ, God fills us. Look at verse 10. He says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, if you're reading from the King James Bible, your translation probably reads, you are complete in him. Or if you're reading from the New International Version, the translation is, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Now, the idea is that in Christ you have everything you need for spiritual growth. And as we've seen throughout Colossians, that's true. But in the context here, Paul isn't saying so much that in Jesus you have everything you need. He's saying in Jesus, God fills us. God fills his church. Just stop and think about what that means for a moment. Do you realize that God dwells in us when we gather together? God help us all to get this. Do you realize that Jesus is present here now, that God is present with us now? Jesus promises us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. He's talking about the church. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in you individually as a Christian. The Holy Spirit gives you new life in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who is growing you to be more like Jesus in the process we call sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit in you that's sealing you until you are home to heaven. But we as Americans, in our individualism, we tend to just focus on the individual aspects of it. And yet we miss that the Bible is so often talking about the church. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The church is essential because the church, not the individual, is the body of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, written at the same time as Colossians, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of Jesus isn't in you as an individual. The fullness of Jesus is in us. That's why we have differing gifts. But within all of us, Christ fills us in a unique way. That's how we're meant to be, his body. And the one who is head over the whole church, Paul says he's also head over all rule and authority. All those spiritual powers, you don't need to submit to them because the one who is head over us, the one who fills us, is over them. And so you don't need to have anything to do with them. You see, nothing compares to Jesus. No demonic forces, not self. Jesus created them. Jesus is Lord. And so don't be taken captive because in Christ, God fills us. And then Paul says a third reason in verses 11 through 12. He says, because in Christ, God crucified and raised you. Paul begins in verse 11. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, why does Paul just start out of the blue talking about circumcision? The reason is probably because the false teachers in Colossae were telling the Colossians, hey, you've got to be circumcised to be full citizens in God's kingdom. But Paul says, in Christ, you were circumcised. Not through the cutting off of some small piece of foreskin by human hands. You were circumcised by God himself. Listen, if God has circumcised you, why do you need to be circumcised by people? Now, there are two questions regarding circumcision that we need to answer to see how this relates to us. Because I don't think anybody's knocking at your door this afternoon and telling you, hey, you've got to go be circumcised, brother. So why is circumcision important? The answer is because circumcision was a sign that you were a member of God's covenant people. That is, that you're a part of God's chosen people, that you're an heir of the promises of God. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, all right, Abraham, you and every descendant after you, you need to be circumcised to be part of my people. So for Paul to say, in Christ you were circumcised, he's telling you, dear Christian, you are a member of God's people. You are an heir of God's promises. And selfism doesn't hold a light to that because all that you could give yourself fails to compare with God's eternal promises. But you don't become a member through physical birth. You see, under the old covenant, you became a member of the covenant people through being born physically into Abraham's family, and then you were circumcised. Rather, under the new covenant, You become a part of God's people, not through birth, but through new birth, through being born again, through faith in Jesus. And so that brings us to the second question. That's why circumcision is important, because it's a sign that you're a part of God's people. The second question then is, how has God circumcised us? I mean, you might be asking, you, Leonard, what are you talking about? I haven't been circumcised. I mean, especially women out there. I mean, men, it's possible. Women, you're probably thinking, I can't be. So how has God circumcised us? Paul is talking about a spiritual reality here. The answer he gives is by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When he talks about the circumcision of Christ, he's talking about Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus was cut off in bloody death, his flesh was violently ripped off him in the cross. You see, circumcision of the male organ pictured the way of inclusion into God's people. It was through the offspring of Abraham down through the line that one would come who would face bloody death to save us all. That he would die in our place, bearing our sins, taking the death we deserve. So how is God circumcised you? He circumcised you in the cross of Christ. When you trust in Jesus, you have died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul can say. You have died to this evil age. And so don't go on living for it. Don't go on gratifying your flesh, because that's being kidnapped. Don't be taken captive, living for the stuff of this age, because you're dead to this age, dear Christian. But then Paul takes another turn. He says, you've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Not only have you died with Christ, but you've also been buried and raised with Christ. That's what baptism pictures for us. You see, as Baptists, we need to recapture our heritage. We've fallen prey to telling everybody what baptism isn't and what baptism doesn't do. Now, it's right to tell people, you can be immersed physically in the baptism waters, it won't save you. Baptism isn't when you're regenerated. Instead, you're regenerated and then you're baptized. That's right. And we're right to tell people that baptism is a step of obedience to Jesus Christ, but it's so much more. You see, our Baptist forebears were willing to die for believers' baptism for a reason. Not because of what it's not, but because of what it is. You see, baptism proclaims the gospel. Baptism is a picture of your union with Jesus. That you have died to sin, you have died to this world, you have been plunged under the wrath of God. Your judgment has already taken place in the cross of Christ. And so now you've been buried with Christ and you have been raised with Christ to new life. As Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:21, in baptism you are appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ took the wrath so that you may have life. Baptism is the outward sign then that you are a part of God's chosen covenant people. It is a picture that you are now one with Christ. And so as Baptists, we need to recapture this heritage and recognize that when you're baptized, you are saying, it's not anything good in and of myself that makes me part of God's people. I'm a part of God's people because my trust is in Jesus and in him only. And then we as a church, as we are baptizing someone, we are saying, we believe this person is now a member of the kingdom of God, a part of God's people. And while we await the final resurrection, yet baptism reminds us we have already been spiritually raised from death. As Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, your hope isn't in the things of this world, dear Christian. Your hope is in what's eternal. You've only gotten a foretaste of it, and yet you have gotten a foretaste of it in Christ. Don't be captured. Don't be kidnapped by all the promises of selfism, by all the promises of the false worldviews around you. Recognize all you need is in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're thinking that hope can be found somewhere besides Jesus, you will look to anything but Jesus. But when you see that hope can only be found through the crucified and risen Lord, you will say, how is it that I can be forgiven? How is it that I can be set free from my self-idolatry? How can I be a new creation and walk in new life? And the answer is simply this. Paul answers it there at the end of verse 12, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Put your confidence in Jesus and in him only, the one who died and was raised to give you life. Call upon the name of the Lord, and the promise is this: you will be saved. Now, if you're here and you're trusting in Jesus and you've not been baptized, certainly our text would call you to take that step of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. Or if you're trusting in Jesus today and you've been baptized, maybe you see yourself drifting down a path, believing a false worldview, living for yourself, doing things your own way. Our text would call you to simply repent and recommit to Christ, to remind yourself, I don't need what this world has to offer. I've got it in Jesus. I think about it. If Jesus gives you all the promises of God, if Jesus makes you part of God's people, if Jesus forgives you of your sins and makes you righteous, if Jesus is keeping you, if Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, what does this world have to offer you that you really need? Don't follow the empty worldviews. Don't be kidnapped by selfism or any of the worldviews around us, because you have infinitely better in God. And it's all by his grace. And so to walk in Christ, don't be kidnapped by teaching that contradicts Jesus' lordship, because you have the fullness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go out and be circumcised, or we don't have to go out and somehow search the world over to find answers. That we have fullness in Christ. Father, the world offers us all sort of tempting lies, empty promises that will fail us. Father, I pray that you would keep us from being deceived and kidnapped. Instead, help us, Lord, to walk in the newness of life that is ours in Christ, to know you and to rejoice in you. Lord, for those who are here who don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, my prayer for them is that you would open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts to see that what they need is found not in what this world has to offer, but in Jesus and in him only. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.